Well, this passage this morning will leave you in no doubt as to where you stand right now. Matthew 25 from verse 31. And Jesus is going to speak to us about the final separation. The final separation. The theme of Christ's teaching from verse 36 of chapter 24 has been his second coming. And having used illustrations and parables to speak of that event, Jesus will now talk to us very plainly and directly about the final day of world history and of what will happen. Now, many in this world are taken up with trying to discover how everything began and how everything came into being. And of course, most of them do that with God very forcibly and intentionally removed from the equation. Let's do away with the nonsense, as they see it, of a creator and creation, only to replace it with the real nonsense of random chance happenings over millions of years in which something comes from nothing, but they're clueless as to how that actually happened, and in which life appears and evolves and becomes more and more complex, yet they remain just as clueless as to how any of that actually works. They join up a set of dots in a certain way and present it as proof and evidence, but they cannot explain at all how they actually get from one dot to the next. It is all painted with the broadest of brushstrokes, whilst being based upon all kinds of speculative guesses and assumptions. Now, being able to turn to the Bible and start at Genesis chapter 1 for the correct explanation of all of those things is hugely important and wonderful, and is something, of course, about which you ought not to be ignorant. But I want to suggest to you that without lessening any of that, there is something that all of you should be even more concerned about. And it's this: the day that it's all going to end. What about the day it's all going to end? And that is not a rallying call for you to be taking up the barrier, or the banner rather, for climate change or Just Stop Oil or world peace or anything else of that sort. We do need to be good stewards of this world. God has placed us over it. But the final day of this world as we know it will not be due to anything man-made. The final end of this world as we know it will not be due to anything which originates with man. Don't forget the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 8. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. God says so. That's enough for me. But this world as we know it will have its last and final day, and it will have it for one reason, and for one reason only. The Lord Jesus will return in glory and in judgment. He will summon in the end of this world as we know it. He will do it, and no one else. That day and hour will be the last day, a day of great reckoning. And above everything else, that demands your attention this morning. Only the Bible gives you the correct explanation about how everything began. And only the Bible provides you with the correct explanation of how and why it will all be brought to a close. Are you ready to listen to what Jesus has to say? Now, it's not new. Jesus will repeat things here that he's already made clear, which means that I'm going to be repeating things that I've said in previous sermons. But Jesus doesn't apologize for that, so I'm not going to either. We are dull of hearing and slow to listen. Well, may he help us not to be for the next half hour. So let's look at what Jesus places before us in these verses. The first is this, verse 31, Christ's certain return. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. When the Lord Jesus returns, there will be no mistaking his true identity or that he's come. At this year's Holiday Bible Club, we had the theme of Bible detectives looking into God's Word to see what is revealed there concerning the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is teeming with proofs that this man, Jesus, was no ordinary man, for he also is the eternal God. The problem, of course, is that in our sinfulness, we are so blind that we cannot see it, and so deaf that we cannot hear it in our sin. And the proof of that is that even those who were actually there with him at the time to witness his life and ministry and to see with their own eyes the miracles that he did, refused to believe him, could not believe him. Men like the scribes and Pharisees held out as typical examples of them. But when Jesus returns, he will return in all of his unmissable glory. We read in the first chapter of Revelation, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." There will be no one on the face of this planet saying, "What did I miss?" No one will miss it. In a few months, we'll be remembering Christ's first coming into this world, conceived in the womb of a virgin, born into poverty and obscurity, and living in backwater Nazareth. How very different his second coming will be. Not only that, but all of heaven's host will be with him, and for myself, it's not something I need to be ready to die over, but for myself, I believe that it will be that the angels too are visible. And all will see what they've been blind to and have refused to accept and believe about Christ. And Christ will be seen in his place of kingly reign and sovereign power and authority. I believe that's the meaning of the throne of his glory. It's not a physical throne he's going to be sitting on. It's the throne of his glory. It's seeing Christ as he truly is, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's always been his position. But now the whole world will see it and know it. But sadly for many, it will all come too late. Now, of course, one of the chief things that marks out Christians from the world, one of the chief things that causes us to live differently to the world and to no longer walk as we used to walk, the thing that means that we don't walk like the world walks is what? Well, we've already had our hearts and minds opened to the kingly reign of Christ. We know that we live under a higher power and authority. On that day, all will see and all will believe. But their believing will come too late. Of course, the phrase Son of Man is one that Jesus has repeatedly used to speak of himself. There is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus is talking about himself here and of his coming again. Let's be clear about this. Look at verse 34, where Jesus uses the words, my Father. He doesn't say the Father. He doesn't say our Father, as in when he taught his disciples to pray. He says, my Father, a term he only ever uses when he's referring to himself as the second person of the Godhead, the only begotten of God the Father. We saw it back in chapter 24, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And listen to what Jesus said back in chapter 11 of Matthew. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And the upper room discourse in chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel is filled with references to Christ's relationship to his Father as the Son. When Jesus will ascend back into heaven after his resurrection, the angels declare that this same Jesus will return in like manner. Jesus is speaking here of his certain return. He is coming again in glory and in power. And the whole thrust of this section in the Bible is, are you ready? Are you ready? And you need to be ready because, secondly, Christ will return as judge. He'll return as judge. Look at the language that's used. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them. This great judgment is going to take place. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. He's going to do that. There is this picture of authority in Christ and our accountability to him. All the nations, all the people who have ever lived will be gathered before him. There shall be this great summons to come before the judge. All of humanity will be brought to stand before the one who is both king and judge. Of course, in times past, for earthly monarchs, that's exactly as it used to be. They were both king and judge. They had absolute rule and authority. Of course, that was modelled upon God himself. In earthly terms, that mostly has been dissolved away now, to be replaced by democracies and delegated to governments and so forth. But Christ's rule and authority can never be dissolved and will never be replaced. And there he will be, king and judge over all, and summoning all of humanity to stand before him. In Revelation 20, we're shown an image of all the dead being raised from where their mortal remains have been lying and being brought to stand before God in judgment. When Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, he says this in chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. This will be an event over which Christ reigns supreme and which no one will be able to escape or evade. It's coming. It's coming. Are you ready? It will be at this time that we see what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven and those on the earth, under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now many will not know him as their Saviour and Redeemer, but they will all acknowledge that he is Lord on that day. They may never have done so previously, but they will then. One of the reasons that as Christians we must not permit ourselves to become unduly worked up over the wickedness that we see in the world is the assurance that we have that everything that happens in this world, first of all, it's all according to God's will and purpose. And secondly, all will one day stand before Christ and he will hold them to account. And that should bring some degree of rest and peace and comfort to our souls in the midst of all the wickedness. So you don't, for example, find the Apostle Paul continually ranting and raging over governments and their agendas or political systems or the stinking rich elite who are only rich because of how they exploit everybody else. And it's not because those things didn't exist back then. In fact, you could say it was even worse back then. It's estimated that 2/3 of the population of Rome were slaves. 2/3. And you won't drive or walk home this evening and find the street lamps have been replaced by the burning bodies of Christians on crosses. But that's what the Roman Emperor Nero did. How could Christians retain their resolve for Christ in those kinds of circumstances? Well, one of the chief reasons was because of this day that they were convinced in. One of the chief things that allows Christians to remain on an even keel through the mire of this sinful world is to know that one day all will find themselves standing before Christ and he will hold them to account and perfect and righteous judgment will be served on that day to everyone. Now, that's not to say that we never try to confront wickedness. That's not to say that we never try to intervene if we see some awful wrong being committed. We are called to be peacemakers in the world. We are called to be those who pursue justice and mercy and truth. And God has in the meantime delegated authority to nations so that governments can operate law enforcement and a judicial system and a military force for the protection of their citizens. But despite all of those things, there will always be awful happenings in the world. There will always be people and events against which we seem to be powerless. It's always been that way. It's always been that way for Christian people. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming. All will stand before Christ. And for the most part, that's enough for me to know. And carry on. But here's the thing, you see. You will be in that vast throng of people. You will be standing before Christ. What will that mean for you on that day? Because we see the authority of Christ as judge being exercised in verses 32 and 33, which we'll come on to in a moment. There will be a separating of all people into two groups. Just two. Only two. No middle ground. No trying to debate your own alternative. They will be separated. One. Two. No one will be able to resist him. He will do the separating. You will be where he puts you. Where's he going to put you? That's the question you have to answer this morning. Where will Christ put me on that day? You don't get to choose. You don't get to heaven and you're asked the question, would you like to be a sheep or a goat? You will get to heaven and face Christ. And he will place you where he knows you need to be. But you can sort that today. You can sort that today. And thirdly, we see here that Christ will judge all according to their works. And as we begin to think about this, it seems at first that there's something of a contradiction going on here. What about all the emphasis that we put on God's grace and the saving merits of Christ? I was only preaching about that last Sunday. I'll be preaching about it again tonight. That we are saved not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, at this judgment seat, all are judged according to their works. Well, it may seem to be a contradiction, but it only seems to be. Jesus teaches in these verses that the manner of people's lives and living will form the basis as to whether or not you are judged to be a sheep or a goat. I was hungry, you gave me food, or you didn't. I was thirsty and you gave me drink, or you didn't. I was a stranger and you took me in, or you didn't, and so on. For the sheep in verses 35 to 40, Jesus says, this is what you did, and this is how you lived. And on that basis, you're a sheep. For the least person that you did this for, Jesus considers that it was done as for him. For the goats, verses 41 to 45, they are guilty of not living like this. They did not do it for the least. They have not done it for Christ. And so they are goats. So as we preach the gospel of salvation, we're talking all about grace. But as Jesus judges, he's looking at our works. But there is no contradiction here. In Revelation 20 that I quoted from earlier, there it also says that the heaving mass of humanity who are brought to stand before the judgment seat of Christ are all judged according to their works. Revelation 20, verse 12. So what are we to make of this? How do we explain it? Well, the first thing that we do have to say is that these verses teach that the outcome of our judgment by Christ has nothing to do with any spoken profession we may have made with our lips. Nor will it be on the basis of any religious behavior we may have thought we've adopted, or of any religious company we may have kept, or of any religious actions that we think we've performed. But this judgment will be according to the manner of life that we have lived. But for the sheep, it's the manner of life that you have lived in union with Christ. Some of you can immediately think to yourself, well, I can actually think of quite a few people who I know they're definitely not Christians. But in terms of being caring and looking out for people, they seem to be pretty considerate, caring, hospitable people. I know plenty like that. So how do we reconcile what Jesus is saying here regarding the true identity of sheep and goats? And how do we reconcile it when set against the claims and doctrines of a gospel of grace? Well, Jesus here is talking about the living out of our faith as a proof that our faith is a genuine faith. What we have here is what James speaks of in his epistle that faith, if it is genuine, will be a living, life-changing faith, which bears fruit in the life of the believer. It's the practical evidence of the fruit of true Christian living in Christ Jesus. Now, how can we be sure that this is how we're to understand what Jesus is saying here? Well, we always begin with the immediate context, and we also take on board what is taught elsewhere in the Bible. In the immediate context, Jesus is only speaking to his disciples. He's impressing upon them the need to be living out their faith. He is not offering this to the whole world as a means of salvation. He's not suggesting for one moment, if you can bring yourself to live like this, then you can make yourself to be a sheep. You'll also notice that Jesus emphasizes that we're to understand that everything we do is to be done as unto him. Now, an unbeliever has no thought or concern for such a motive, but the Christian understands that all things now are to be done as unto Christ and not to men. That's Colossians 3:23. If you've a genuine experience of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness in your life, those same graces must now flow out from you to others. And Jesus has only just finished telling the parable of the faithful stewards. So this fits with that principle, the faithful living out of faith. Are you living out your faith like this? Are you demonstrating that you are a sheep? Because this is how the sheep live. But we have something else to help guide our thoughts on this as well. I've mentioned Revelation chapter 20, but there we also read this at verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this book of life is pictured as this written list of all whom God has chosen for salvation since before the foundation of the world. All for whom Christ died. All who have been brought to saving faith in him. And we know that because in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul refers to fellow Christians as those whose names are in the book of life. And Revelation tells us they will not be cast into the lake of fire, because they belong to Christ. And they will be set at his right hand to dwell with him forever. But those not found in the book will be cast into the lake of fire. So what we have in the Bible are several truths which all stand alongside one another. Salvation is a work only of God in Christ Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is the gospel we preach. But those who are genuinely saved in this way will produce those good works which God prepared beforehand that they should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2. And when Christ comes as judge, it will be on the evidence of that living faith, that lived out faith that his sheep are gathered in. So you see, simply relying upon a decision that you made 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago is not enough. Being part of a church community is not enough. Trying for yourself to do these good works with no saving knowledge of Christ is not enough. Christ is looking for tangible fruit in his people when he returns. And surely you can see that the kinds of practical issues that Jesus mentions in these verses, they are issues of your heart towards others. And especially to the household of God. these my brethren, verse 40. And those who are unbelievers have no concern for those who are of the household of God, do they? That is a very great difference between the two. These are things that will often require you to respond when it's not convenient, to rearrange your priorities and schedules, to put your hand in your own pocket, to put yourself out to meet the needs that others have. This kind of living can be costly and sacrificial. And very often it's not the big things done openly and with great fanfare for the popular. It's often the simple things, the hidden things, the unnoticed and unknown things, the things done for the nobodies as far as everybody else sees them, the things and people that everyone else have deemed not worth it, and those things done for the Lord's people, who the world has no care for. And unbelievers evidence their unbelief by having no care for Christian believers. What Jesus is looking for in the sheep is those who are Christ-like, followers of himself. At the judgment of Christ, Christ will be looking for those who are imitating him, because that's what Christians do. That's what Christians were ridiculed for when first they were called Christians. They think they're little Christs. Without taking it the wrong way, there is a sense in which we should be, in that we are like Christ. His image is growing in each one of us more and more. This is what real Christians do. This is what real Christians are like. This is who the sheep are. The question is, are you? That's the issue. And if you're not a sheep, you can only be a goat, because there are only two options. Are you saying I'm not a real Christian? Well, you read these verses for yourself and you tell me. And at the end of the day, or rather on that day, it actually won't be me you need to worry about, because it won't be what I think that matters. Well, we conclude very simply and briefly with this fourth and final point: what the results of Christ's judgment will be. It's there plainly spelled out in verse 34 and verse 46. For the sheep, for the Christian, here's what you will hear on that day. Come, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come. Wow. Will you hear Christ calling you to come? What's the alternative? Verse 46. These will go away. Well, that's pretty stark, isn't it? It's either come or it's go away. And go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And actually earlier, verse 41, Jesus says what will be said is, depart from me. To the Christian, he says, come. To the unbeliever, depart. You cursed. You are under my condemnation. You will spend the rest of eternity under my condemnation. And go into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The sheep are on Christ's right hand. The right hand is the place of honor. just as even now Christ is described as being at his Father's right hand. The goats are on the left, which is the place of dishonor. For the sheep, there is a blessed and glorious inheritance with Christ forever. In that place where every eye will be wiped dry, where there will be no more sorrow or sickness or death or sin. A place of glory, a place of joy, a place of peace, a place of righteousness, a place of thanksgiving and love and worship and everything that is good with Christ forever. And for the rest, they will actually find themselves in that place which God first designed as the place of everlasting punishment and torment for the devil and his demons. And you will join them there. It's described in the Bible as the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. It's the lake of fire of Revelation 20. And that's what Jesus came into this world to save sinners from. Has he saved you? He is your only hope. You do not know when that day will be, but you do have today. So today must be your day of salvation if you've never known it before. An eternity of torment was laid upon the eternal God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he carried it to the cross, and he endured it for you so that you don't need to. You must deal with Christ today, because on that final day, he will be dealing with you. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, would you impress upon our hearts the urgency of these words? Would you impress upon our thoughts the urgency of this truth? Would you cause each of us today to flee to Christ, to cling to his cross, where there is hope and life everlasting? Do this in each one here, I pray, that it may be to your glory and praise, and to our great rejoicing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.